three words of our final passage from this book of Job are the Lord restored. The Lord restored. Those are comforting, joyful words, are they not? They begin a very happy ending. And we like those. We know that we're headed for one, and we like to read about one here. We have listed out for us in our verses all that God gave to Job after his repentance compared to what he had taken away. So we're very relieved on behalf of Job, because it has been kind of tough to see what he struggled with. We knew of his earlier prosperity. We knew that went on for some time, though we did not see much at all of that experience as we got into the book of Job. What we have seen are his losses and his suffering. But now matters take a drastic turn once again. They took a drastic turn right at the beginning of the book. Now right at the end they take another one, and we would definitely consider this as a turn for the better. We would somewhat reluctantly admit that learning from hardship has its place. But bring on the good times, Lord. We are always ready to be thankful for that. I must confess that the excitement of seeing how the Lord eventually blessed Job, it has somewhat of a self-interested element in it. It puts me, in my mind, the thought, the hope, that whatever I might have to deal with in this life, the Lord will eventually respond with even greater earthly blessings than I knew before. But is that the lesson to be learned from these verses? Will God always give back what he takes away? Will he actually give us more than what we had to give up? You can't outgive God, right? Can we assume that there is a kind of a bargain here? We will make sacrifices, but only with the expectation that we will end up with more in the end. Is repentance and obedience profitable in material things? What are we being taught here anyway? And these are questions that various parts of the church have answered in different ways. The spectrum runs from an automatic sowing and reaping principle, much like the three friends practiced. That's a hallmark of the name it and claim it crowd. Well, but it runs on the other end to those who believe that, any consideration of reward, what God might give you, that's inappropriate. Can't think about that. This passage allows us to ponder the question of why God prospers a given person at a given time while not providing any certain answers. After all, this is a narrative. This is not a teaching passage. It's not an explanation of God's ways. But one truth that we do see everywhere in Scripture is that our God is a restoring God. A restoring God. In language often indistinguishable from our verse 10 here, God says 16 times in the book of Jeremiah that he will restore Israel one day. 16 times he tells them that. I will restore your captivity. after they had learned from the discipline of the exile, he would restore them. And there's both a short-term and a long-term aspect to that promise. The Psalms proclaim a restoring God. Just a couple of verses. Psalm 14, verse 7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad. When that happens, great confidence that it will happen, there would be great rejoicing. And 53:6, much like it. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores his captive people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. What did Jesus tell us about our earthly sacrifices for him and for the gospel? We can read from Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 through 29. Then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne," okay, obviously we're talking after the second coming, "you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Nice promise for the future. "And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or farms, for my name's sake, will receive many times as much, and will inherit eternal life." And then what do we have in Mark's kind of parallel passage here? Mark 10, 28 through 30. Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Okay, what does that mean, Lord? Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now, in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." So he even kind of separated it there and talked about some things that go on in the present age and things that will be in the next age of the Lord's kingdom. When you put these together, you have assurance of restoration of loss, both in this life and then in the regeneration when Christ returns. Peter specifically uses the word restoration for this future time when he speaks of this later in Acts chapter 3, Acts 3, 19 through 21. "Therefore," this is part of his great sermon at Pentecost, "therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." Restoration coming. So we have this promise. A restoration of losses that we sustain. That goes throughout the scriptures. God will restore his people. God promises to restore mankind to a right relationship with him. He promises to restore our bodies, dealing with that in Romans. He promises to restore the earth. He promises to restore Israel to their land. He promises to restore the lost relationships and possessions that result from following him. These things are restored. We should therefore let these verses in Job speak to us in an encouraging way. The Lord restores. But I think we should beware of being overly specific about how and when God will restore our losses. What we have here is what God did in one case. It's a small sample. So let's explore it, because it's given here for us. It's given here for encouragement. It's given here to tell us some things that are true and that we should trust in about our God. And then we'll just see what conclusions we can draw from it. I divided God's restoration of Job into four areas. The first of which is his relationships. The first part of 10 and the first part of 11, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. And then we have then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him. Restored relationships. Immediately we have a connection to the truth that we discussed last time at the end of the message, and I think discussed some this morning. Job's restoration to a right relationship with God, that's associated with a healed relationship with his friends. When Job displayed that merciful spirit and interceded for those who had maligned him, God restored. Job was giving evidence of that newfound humility, given evidence of his repentance. Bring forth fruits of repentance, right? He was doing that. This was a demonstration of Ephesians 4:32. He wouldn't have known that or called it that, but forgive each other just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. He grasped that principle and lived it out. Is the meaning then that God restored Job in all these various ways because Job prayed for his friends? The text does not say that. Did Job obligate God to do this with his prayers? Okay, I'll do this. Doesn't feel too good, you know, to the flesh, but I'll dig down and I'll say this prayer on their behalf, but you know, I'm expecting, you know, some good things then from you. I think the answer to that is no. And again, I don't think Job had any idea of how his prayers might connect with future prosperity. I don't think that, you know, was on his mind. But at the same time, I do think that Job's forgiving spirit was connected to his restoration. It wasn't because of it, because he did these things, he got these other things. But there is a connection. I believe that if Job had refused that mediating role, then matters would have played out differently. But God knew the heart of this man. He knew his righteousness. After all, they were products of his grace. He knew what he had put into this man, put into his heart to do. So he appointed Job's role. He appointed the sacrifices and the prayers. And then he enacted his plan to restore Job in connection with all of that. Job's prayers and his restoration do go together. They do go together. But they do so in the sense of how God was working overall in the life of this man, not in the sense of a bargain that God offers to anyone who wants to prosper materially. You know, that if you'll be a praying intercessor and love your enemies, then you're going to get this. No. The next matter I want to comment on is this phrase, restored the fortunes of Job. Well, if you know me and things that I emphasize, you then know my thoughts on the use of the word fortunes here. You probably know that I didn't have a good reaction to coming across that word there. And I am aware that this word is used in this kind of a context often to simply mean wealth or riches. But it still has the connotation to me of happenstance. In any case, whether you think I'm justified in not liking that choice of a word by the translators or not, there is no Hebrew word for fortunes here, okay? There's nothing in the Hebrew that relates to our idea of the word fortunes, how we typically use that word. The word that is in the Hebrew is usually translated captivity, and that's a phrase that we're used to in the Old Testament, restoring the captivity of people. In the Jeremiah verses that I mentioned 16 times and elsewhere, restore captivity is the translation of this Hebrew phrase that's right here in Job. Why that was not followed here, where it's used basically everywhere else, I'm not really sure. I guess it's because Job had not gone somewhere else and come back. If they thought it would be confusing to use actually that term that they use everywhere else, I'm not sure. But the idea of the phrase is that misery is taken away with the result that there is a return to a peaceful, happy state of living. State of misery taken away, return to peaceful, happy living. And in a sense, we could say, of course, that Job had been taken captive by Satan as he fell into his sinful thinking under the sovereignty of God. He had been exiled from that sense of God's favor that he had previously enjoyed. You know, the Job that we see at the very beginning is not the Job we're seeing when he's getting into the depths of his problems with God. But my point is, in all of this, is to say that this restoration that God brought to him, it had nothing to do with the idea of being fortunate. This is what God is choosing to graciously do. So let's get to the main point under this heading, which is what we find in that first sentence of verse 11. God restores Job to his former relationships with friends and relatives. So there's a great restoration here. We've seen it specifically with the three friends, but now everyone else is suddenly crowding in to raid the pantry as well. It's a nice family reunion, isn't it? And we're glad to see, you know, that they're one big happy family again. But where have all these people been? You remember chapter 19, verses 13 and 14? He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my intimate friends have forgotten me. That was what Job had been experiencing. So what changed with these people? Why are they coming around? I guess that word got out from the three friends that, hey, guess what? God is actually fine with Job. And all of that about his being punished for sin, it was all just a big misunderstanding. Everything's cool now. And note, by the way, that again, the Lord is presented as the one who had brought the adversity upon Job. We've seen that again and again, and it's true all the way to the end of the book. So don't you think that Job had further need to show a forgiving spirit here? I mean, I'm kind of thinking that now everyone is ready to, you know, console and comfort him. He could have used that a few weeks ago. Now that he's on the upswing, Uncle Doodad is coming around again. But Job passes this test as well. And I'm sure that it did feel good to have family around as he wondered what the future did hold for him. He would be beginning to think about this now. Well, where do I really go from here now that everything's gone? He did have some support now. Well, this extended family then plays a role in our next point. God restores Job's possessions. Second part of 10, second part of 11 and 12. The Lord increased all that Job had twofold. And each one gave him one piece of money and each a ring of gold. Puts me in the mood to send the offering plate around again. But we'll pass that by. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. The Lord increased Job's possessions twofold. Whatever he had lost on that one no good, terrible, very bad day, over time, he found that he had twice as much. There was effort and time involved in getting back to that place. I don't think it just, you know, he looked out the back door. Whoa! It's all here. No, I mean, that would have been a process. But the Lord had determined that Job would prosper greatly. I mean, he was a great man before when he had one fold. Now twofold. Now we're really talking. It might well be that the gold that was brought by his family members served as the seed money, we might say, to get his herds and his crops going again. And that's a wonderful act of generosity. I don't want to downplay that, despite what I said earlier. This does seem to be a rather well-off family. They could, you know, give him these things, but surely that was a significant sacrifice for at least some of them. Were the gifts given out of a sense of guilt? You know, we did you a bad turn there, Joe. I don't know, obviously. But I will say this, God has his ways of getting his resources to wherever he wants them. Whatever their exact motivations were, it was the Lord who was getting that to Job. One day nobody wants anything to do with you. They're not coming within a country mile of you. The next day they're pushing gold on you. Please take this. Hey, the Lord can make things happen very quickly when he wishes to. Things can turn around just like that. It turned around like that for difficulty for him. Now it's the same for good. We see that the numbers of the various animals are indeed twice what we read of in the first chapter. I don't know if you were busily going back there and checking. Is this exactly twice? And the numbers are double from what we had. And the tallies, you know, it was clear over time once this was written, you know, it was clear, that there was double the amount and it could be recorded that is what he ended up with. Everybody could have known that and checked that. And, so clearly this is what happened. And we can see at least one purpose of God in this. God made it very clear to all of the onlookers through this result that his purpose was fulfilled here. Job's faith had remained true despite his suffering. Satan had been silenced, though as far as we know, no one grasped that aspect of the situation at this time. It took some kind of revelation, I think, for this author to see that part of the picture. But no one could dispute that God had been working in Job's life, given such a dramatic and very specific fall and then rise. God had done this. So a huge lesson for us from this book is that God determines the income and the outgo of our finances. God was just doing what he wanted here, giving him, taking it away, what, you know, whatever fits his purposes. Why he is doing what he's doing is not so clear to us. We know that he's the one determining it. What exactly the reasons for it are, we don't know. But we will not have any more or less than what God wants us to have, no matter what we think. The book of Haggai, I don't know if you've been in Haggai lately. Perhaps not one of the most commonly read books. But it affirms this principle very clearly. The specific issue there in Haggai is the rebuilding of the temple after the exile in Babylon, when they have come back and they've been restored to that extent. So that's the specific issue, rebuilding the temple. But God's control of our possessions is really the larger point of the book of Haggai. I'd like to just read a couple of sections. The first one is Haggai chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. What does he tell the people? You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. It's just going away for you guys. I'm determining this outgo. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, on all the labor of your hands. Okay, again, the specifics, you don't need to, you know, be so much concerned. It's the principle. God was controlling what they got and what went away. They couldn't have any more than what he wanted them to have. And then when we get over to chapter 2, verses 15 through 19, but now do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. He's referring back to the time of want. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you in every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree, it has not borne fruit yet. From this day on, I will bless you. And it goes on to talk about what they would receive. God was going to determine a greater income from this point on. So God is a restorer of possessions when he deems it right to bless us in that way. But he's controlling that in regard to his larger purposes. So that's possessions. The third restoration to Job was in regard to children, verses 13 through 15. Job had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He named the first Jemima and the second Keziah and the third Karen Hapuch. In all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. Now, we inevitably face the question here of Job's wife. Job's wife. I make the assumption that she was still around. And there was a reconciliation there, as well as in the other relationships. And there did need to be some sort of a reconciliation. The details of that would be interesting, but they are not important for us. But I think we make the assumption that that happened. And Job again had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The fact that that is exactly the same number and the same distribution as before highlights the fact that, God does choose the genders of our children. And this makes it very clear. That's the breakdown that he wanted Job to have. And I think by the time they were getting toward the end, they knew, what was coming. Oh, God's doing this again. Now we might wonder whether this meets the standard of a twofold increase. Shouldn't he have 14 sons and 6 daughters if he was going to get twofold? Well, that might have been a little, you know, tough on Job's wife, but regardless of that, I think we are getting another kind of peek behind the veil in this very early book. I think we're being told that Job still had 7 sons and 3 daughters. They were waiting for him beyond the grave. So he did end up with twice as many children. The names of the daughters are given because they were such obvious signs of God's blessing on Job's life. I'm not sure that last name sounds like a great blessing, you know, for a woman, but I'm sure that came across much better, you know, to them in their language. They were the most beautiful women in the land. I believe that there is a charitable group around today that's known as Job's Daughters. Have you heard of that? I thought I read about that in the past. Job's Daughters. So that there's still a standard of sorts in our culture. Verse 14 is where we get our name Jemima. Aunt Jemima. It means dove. That's a name that Solomon gives to his beloved in his song, his inspired song, My Dove. It especially speaks to the striking eyes of a lovely woman. Keziah, that is the tree bark from which we get cinnamon. This is Neil Young's Cinnamon Girl. She was fragrant and spicy. Karen Hapach. Just call her Karen, you know. That involves a container of antimony, which was used as a cosmetic. And we could translate this as beautifier. So these names fit the extraordinary looks of these daughters. Just to look at them was to know that Job was still favored by God. What's more, these women were rich. I think they had a few suitors. It was unusual for a daughter to be designated an inheritance. But the combination of Job's wealth and his desire to recognize these daughters as special blessings from God made them women of great stature in this region, and they were known, you know, far and wide for many years. So that's 3 years of restoration. Finally, we see that God restored Job's health and long life. Last 2 verses. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. Is it not odd that we are never told that Job recovered from his devastating illness? There's never any specific mention after all of those gross descriptions of what he was going through. It never specifically talks about that. Is that implied in God's acceptance of Job? Literally, he lifted up the face of Job. I think so. We do not know if Job got better instantly or if this happened over time, but it seems clear that he did get better. I think we can make the assumption that he came back to normal health. When seen on his ash pile with the skin ulcers and the worms and the bad breath, one would not have given him 140 more years to live. Okay? You would not have made that assessment. And we know that he did not want to live even one more day. But God had other plans. We just can never tell. One would guess that 140 more years would take Job to around 200 when he died. That's in line with the lifespans that we see at this general time. Isaac lived to be 180, for instance, probably close to this time. But that's a very long life. Lived to be around 200. Job had many years to enjoy his restored relationships, his restored possessions, his restored family. He saw his great-great-grandchildren, which I think is fairly good when you're starting over at 60 or so. That's nice. Usually when a story ends with a death, that's kind of sad. And this story definitely ends with a death. But, you know, this is still good stuff. Yes, even the most righteous man, you know, who lived on the face of the earth, he had to die. He had to endure physical death. He did come to, you know, feel the effects of the curse. But he died full of days. You get the impression that he was going pretty strong right up to the 200 or whatever it was. Full of days. He'd been through one of the roughest tests of all time. Maybe the roughest. But he had experienced all the good things that are possible on this fallen earth as well. The Lord had given him a life of great extremes. But just think of how he looked back at 190 or whatever at that little blip of suffering. Because that's really what it turned out to be. Maybe something similar to what we'll look back on. No, it had been mostly wonderful. Did Job ever get the why of it all in his earthly life? It's not recorded that he did. I think the idea is that for him it was not necessary to know what in fact that was all about. The trust and the humility that he gained through his suffering allowed him to go through the rest of his life content in the knowledge that God knew what he was doing. God did have a good plan for him to submit to. He could leave things in his hands. It was his responsibility to be a good steward with what had been entrusted to him. That's what he was to concentrate on. So why did God decide to prosper Job so greatly after he had learned more about his God through what he suffered? Was this owed to Job for having endured so much? He should get so much more. Let's remember what we saw in James not long ago when we were there in chapter 5. James 5:11. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that Job deserved what came to him later. No, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. He's compassionate, he's merciful, and whatever he gave to Job flowed out of that truth. So what's the lesson for us? That we can expect that God will bless us materially in certain circumstances. No, I don't think so. The message is God is full of compassion and is merciful. I don't think that all of James's readers who were suffering persecution ended up with twice as much as they had ever owned. Okay? That whatever was taken away from them, they got twice as much back, you know, before they died. God is never in our debt. God doesn't work that way. But we can depend on him to give us more than we deserve. He is merciful and he's compassionate. He cares about our hurts. He will do whatever is right at the right time. And that time might be after the appearing of the Lord, which was certainly the emphasis to James's audience. The Lord is coming. He's ahead. The judge is coming, etc. There are too many examples in Scripture of those who served the Lord even more sacrificially than Job, maybe not endured as much suffering, but served him more sacrificially, and they never did prosper during their lifetimes. It's a mister, 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 it's a me. Why? He gives us material blessings at a given time. Often. Most of the time, I would say. Sometimes God saves the best for last in someone's life. In his or her later years, the Lord brings many of the pleasures that were denied, you know, through decades of scrimping and barely making it through and so forth. And in later years, God brings an inheritance or whatever, and they have more than they ever knew. But for some, what they had early in life is as good as it ever gets. And there are examples of people who came to know the Lord and gave away enormous amounts and lived very simply for the rest of their earthly lives. I have no idea what God is doing in my life, you know, along these lines. I do know that I've not suffered greatly. I do know that I don't deserve the life that I've enjoyed, and even less the life that is coming. God is merciful in his dealings with his people. I thought that the Hebrew scholar Franz Delitzsch concluded his commentary on Job with words so eloquent that I decided to use them for our final words on this book. So the rest of this is quotation from him. The comfort which this theologically and artistically incomparable book presents to us is substantially none other than that of the New Testament. For the final consolation of every sufferer is not dependent upon the working of a genie in the heavens, but has its seat in God's love, without which even heaven would become a very hell. From this book we learn that we have not only to fight with flesh and blood, but with the prince of this world, and to accomplish our part in the conquest of evil, to which from Genesis 3:15 onwards the history of the world tends. That the right kind of faith clings to divine love in the midst of the feeling of wrath. That the incomprehensible ways of God always lead to a glorious result. and that the suffering of this present time is far outweighed by a glory not always revealed in this life. The nature of faith, the mystery of the cross, the right practice of the care of souls, this and much besides the church learns from this book, the whole teaching of which can never be thoroughly learned and completely exhausted. Let's pray. Lord, following through with this book has not been easy. There's been work involved in getting at what you have for us here. Some of the lessons have been hard to grasp, and of course we did not glean everything. But you have rewarded the effort that we've put in. And so now we want to live this out. May we trust you through all circumstances, knowing that you have a grand plan, the details of which we cannot know. What we do know is that your love for us exceeds by far our comprehension. You are good and you do good. So we sing of your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.